Good morning, church. Great to see everybody out this morning. Truly, the hand who made us is divine. I'm so glad to look out and see that we have a number of guests with us this morning and hope that you'll take just a moment to fill out the connection card located there in the program. We're going to be passing baskets in just a few moments, and you can place that in there with your prayer request. If you'd like to have some more information about the congregation, we're here to serve you. Also, if you're here this morning and you're on the Wi-Fi, if you'd rather to text the word welcome to the number here on the screen, you get that connection card electronically, and we can serve you and connect in that way, and we look forward to being able to help you and one another, encourage one another in our desire to know God's word and to serve him, and ultimately to go to heaven. We're so glad that you're here. In fact, here we are this morning, this second Sunday of July, and this month is America's birthday month. And so we are in the midst of a sermon series reflecting on some of the current challenges and struggles that we and our neighbors are facing. Why are we talking about this? Well, I'll tell you that the Apostle Paul's prayer expresses well my own heart. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 1, he said, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." And that is my heart for my country. When I think about our neighbors and I think about our countrymen, people need the gospel. The Bible says that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. And to trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. I trust God. And we trust God. And we trust that God's message and God's word has the answers, the direction, the healing for our wounds. In God we trust. And so we began this series a week ago with the lesson, Overwhelmed, Victory Over Despair. And we learned that people who are tempted to despair and to suicide, they need hope. The gospel provides hope. This morning we're talking about our role as God's peacemakers. In an age of rage, there is so much anger, so much violence. People need peace, forgiveness. They need it now. It's found in the gospel of Christ. Jesus makes peace. Lord willing, in 2 weeks, we're going to conclude this series with the question, am I my sister's keeper? How does the gospel teach men to treat women? Because our country is witnessing grievous exploitation and mistreatment of women. And people need dignity. They need security. The gospel is the answer. And we are talking about these issues so that our congregation can be bright light in our community, to our neighbors, in our country. We trust God and we want to serve him. And I trust that's your heart this morning as well. When we think about peacemakers in an age of rage. In Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 9, the Beatitude goes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." It is tragic. It is tragic that murder and violence is so commonly perpetrated and reported in our country that it can seem routine, that it can feel normal to hear about these things. And in recent years, it's not just, you know, as some theft or some drug deal went bad and evil men were doing evil things and somebody got hurt, somebody got killed. We're not talking about that. What we are witnessing is these, and with alarming frequency, is mass murder. Where a murderer or two attacks defenseless people in their schools, in their church, in movie theaters, at concert venues, in workplaces. And I'm not talking about Islamic terrorist plots. I am speaking about angry coworkers. I'm talking about angry classmates. I mean angry fans who act out in rage. They act out in violence against their neighbors. We see something like that on the news and we say, how could that happen? How could things get to such a point? I don't know if you remember this story last year. It happened in Pasco County, just up the road here in Holiday, Florida. Where there was a fella, a 60-year-old man, who one day he walked out his front door, he went across his front yard and the neighbor's front yard, and he killed his 37-year-old neighbor in the front yard. And when the police arrested him, he admitted to doing it. In fact, he had cameras all over his house, it was all on film even, and learned that he and his neighbor had been feuding for years. They had fought about a great many things. And when this fellow did this, he even said, "I was tired of him laughing at me. He wasn't going to laugh at me." And again, we think, how does it get to that place? How could anyone do that? When neighbors attack neighbors, it creates a cycle of fear and violence and even vengeance. But it is such an old story. If you would look with me to the book of Genesis chapter 4 and think for a moment about Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4 and verse number 5. God did not respect Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry and his countenance fell. And so the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Cain was angry, angry that it changed his countenance, angry that God warns him, and he rises up and he kills his brother Abel. And God wanted it understood at that time that God was going to take vengeance about this matter. And while Cain is outcast and he receives his own curse and judgment, I would have you notice with me that God didn't want anyone to kill Cain. In chapter 4 and verse 15, "And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him." Because people who are hurt and angry are very poor at justice. People who are hurt and angry act out in rage, greater rage. And one of Cain's descendants, a fellow by the name of Lamech, actually admitted to rage and to tyranny. Stay with me in this fourth chapter and look at verse 23. Here's one of the descendants of Cain, and what does he confess to his wives? Verse 23, "Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. Wives of Lamech, listen to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Here's a fellow that admits, "I have killed because I was offended, or I have killed because I was wounded." That's not justice. That's vengeance and that's rage. And this sets the course that the world was on before the flood, a cycle of anger and violence and vengeance. Anger and violence and vengeance. And today, there are an awful lot of people who are angry out there. Folks get angry, and folks stay angry. What would you like to get angry about? In a 24-hour news cycle, there's always some controversial story, some lead, something to be angry about, and to keep people's anger stirred up. And so people are angry about politics and what the other party is doing or what their own party is doing, and they're angry. They're angry about the government, about the taxes, the corruption, the waste, the incompetence. They're angry about moral decline in the society, or they're angry about injustice or inequities. They're angry about race relations. They're angry about border laws. They're angry about the environment. And there's this message that runs through all this. You know what? You ought to be angry. You ought to be incensed about something. We're angry and we're not going to take it anymore. And so people act out in rage and violence. Well now, God has ordained the government to be a restraint on anger and violence in this world. When you read in your Bible, Romans chapter 13 in verse number 4, the scripture says, "For he," which is government, "is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil." Here is the government given the sword, which means it is their task for punishment, up to and including capital punishment, to avenge and answer angry evil deeds. But I want you to know this morning that God has given something more powerful to address anger and rage in the hearts of men, and that's the gospel of Christ. That is his word. And God has his people on this earth and in our country who are peacemakers. Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Christians are peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And people today like to ask, can't we get along? And people like to say, well, can't we give peace a chance? Here's my question. Who will show the world where to find peace? Who will exemplify how to make peace? The Bible answers peacemakers. I want to talk about that with you for a few moments this morning. As we go to the notes and interactive outline, the first point I want to make is this. I just want to talk for a moment about the price of anger and rage. Number one, the high price of anger and rage. It's really not difficult to discover and learn what is it that fuels anger and rage in people. And I think the first part of that answer is a word, narcissism. Narcissism. People love themselves. We love ourselves. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9, do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Who's a fool in the wisdom literature of the Bible? It is the man who says in his heart, there is no God. Now walk with me on this for a minute. If you say in your heart, there is no God, then who's the smartest, bestest, most important person on earth? Oh, it's me. Maybe you think it's you, but it really could be me. And then what did you do? You sinned against me. You offended me. You acted against me. And I love myself so much, and I know there's nobody better than me. I am very angry about that. How dare you anger me? It feeds it. Secondly, worldly wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12, there's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And what does the world tell us? You need to get angry. You know what? You probably are a victim. Somebody's done something terrible to you along the way, and you ought to have your restitution. You ought to be angry about this. Go get your revenge. Go get your vengeance. Don't you be walked all over as if there is some great virtue in anger. I have not read in the Bible about great virtue in anger. It's an emotion. It happens. But what I read in the Bible is warnings about anger, okay? Like God warned Cain, you are angry. Sin is crouching for you. Like the Holy Spirit warns all of us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 26 and 27, anger and do not sin, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil, a foothold to the devil. How much room does the devil need in your life to wreak sin and havoc? Just a little foothold. And it's there in the times of anger. Or to put it another way, when was the last time you said, boy, I'm glad I got enraged? Because in that moment, I said the perfect word at the perfect time that I never regretted. Yeah, I really haven't had that moment either. Oh, I'm so glad I got angry. I did exactly the right thing to edify and build up my neighbor. Thank you, anger. It often does not work like that. Which brings us then finally to the point I want to make. It's willful ignorance of God and his will that keeps fueling anger and keeps fueling rage, willful ignorance of God in his will. There's a picture painted in Romans chapter 1 of a society that knew God and decided to stop knowing God, okay? Now, I have taken some words out of this passage, Romans 1 verses 28 through 32, because I'm wanting to highlight specifically to you the anger and rage. But there's a society that gets a whole lot of problems when it decides it doesn't believe in God anymore, willfully ignores the knowledge that it has of God to worship idols or themselves or whatever. In Romans 1 verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind, being filled with all unrighteousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, violent, proud, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. Here's the question I want you to consider. How many generations in a society can be taught the lie that there is no God before it reaps Romans 1? Now look at all that, and I think about how angry people are and what's going on. Now, people who are not peacemakers pay a great personal price. How do you know that? Because God's way is always best. As we hold on to anger, we feed it in our hearts. Look what it does to us. Anger imprisons people to the past. Anger is the lock on the chains to the past. Whatever happened in the past that was such an offense, such a sin against you, such a pain, you don't get past it because you're still in this anger about it. Now, we can be angry. We've been sinned against. We've been offended. But how are we going to deal with it? And how long are we going to carry it and feed it? As long as we do, we are in prison to the past. Anger keeps pain alive. Anger needs our pain in order to thrive. Anger will pick emotional scabs over and over again. Why forgive when you can carry a grudge? And anger produces bitterness, and malice, and rage in our hearts. Anger itself is a destructive cancer that changes us towards others, and it changes us towards the world. Now, who rejoices to see us in such a state? Who wins when a neighborhood or a town or a country is in such a state? And I'll tell you, it's only Satan. It's only the devil. And God's answer to anger is this: peacemaking, love, righteousness, grace, and forgiveness towards people who've hurt me, for people who've angered me. In Ephesians 4, and verse 31 and 32, the Christians are taught, the Holy Spirit teaches all of us, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you or forgave you. That's what Ephesians tells us to do. Don't be harboring the anger and keeping it, but to forgive as Christ has forgiven, or God through Christ has forgiven you. Sin. Here's the one word explanation for the anger and the evil, the violence and the vengeance that we witness on earth. And sin is always against God. When we sin against another person or someone sins against us, please understand that someone has harmed the image bearer of God. Someone has sinned against the creation of God, and this offends God. This offends his holiness. Sin means I have no peace with God, and I don't have peace with my fellow man. And yet the gospel is the good news that God forgives sinners through the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross of Christ, all God's wrath, righteous wrath on sin is poured out on a sacrifice. Justice is satisfied. And yet at the same time, here is love and here is grace flowing forth from Christ so that those who are in Christ can be forgiven of their sins and reconciled to God. A relationship broken is now restored to God through Christ. That's peace. Peace is not a ceasefire between two separate warring parties, me and God. Peace is a reconciled, restored relationship between me and God. And that's only through Jesus Christ. And you know who's skeptical about that? Mankind. We get very skeptical about the power of peacemaking because we say, well, that's probably milquetoast kind of people who are just going to bend over backwards and sacrifice all their morals because they just want peace at any price. I don't see that in Jesus. I think we probably don't understand what it means to make peace, and we don't do it all that well. But you know who believes in the power of peacemaking? Satan. And that's why he fights it, by tempting us away from peacemaking at every turn. Tempting us to continue on another day in our anger, in our rage, and to act on this instead of making peace. Oh no, peacemaking, it gets personal. That's number two in your notes. Peacemaking gets personal. I want to dive a little deeper into this concept of what it means to make peace. There is a difference between peace and truce. A biblical notion of peace is not mere absence of war or absence of conflict. That is a truce. When two warring parties agree to a ceasefire, that's a truce. And often they sign a peace treaty, okay? We're not going to be at war anymore. The great question is, how many peace treaties throughout the history of mankind have been broken? And the answer is all of them. We can call a ceasefire for a little while, right? And then something else stirs up, or between different parties, it stirs up. I heard a fellow say one time, it's fantastic to go look at all of the different peace memorials in Washington, D.C., because they build one after every war. Yeah. We're not real good at making peace. Peacemaking is different than a truce. We really are making something. It's not just ceasing something. Think about it this way. How can I be a peacemaker If peacemaking means we'll create an absence or create nothing or create a vacuum, you can't do it. And so making peace is not forging a truce, proposing a ceasefire. It's more than that. Peacemaking is presenting righteousness in order to restore a broken relationship. Peacemaking involves my own repentance. In other words, I don't want you to read this morning Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9 and think, well, that means that Christians are the enlightened third party arbiters of peace in the world. Blessed are the peacemakers. Hey, the Christians have come, bless them. The Christians are the ones who host the peace summits. And we're just above the fray. That is misunderstanding this scripture. Forget about the news for a moment and the headlines and understand this about our neighbors, about me and about my neighbor or me and my brother in Christ personally. I'm sinned against. I'm wounded. I'm broken by the hand of another. Or conversely, I've wronged others. I've wounded, I have sinned against others, and we all have. And when I find myself in either situation as a Christian, I am taught to be a peacemaker, to act righteously, to restore this broken relationship. I am taught to present righteousness, act righteously by God's standard. It's not my own standard, it's not my self-righteousness, but by God's standard to forge and heal a relationship. I said peacemaking gets personal, because nothing else will answer the question, whose child are you? Whose child are you really? Oh, I'm a son of God. I'm a child of God. Well, are you? Tell you what, some show themselves as sons of the devil when it comes to peacemaking. In John chapter 8 and verse 44, Jesus, and by the way, he's speaking to the religious leaders, okay? These are the people who are the lights to that community. And what's he say to them? You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. Their desires were the desires of their father, which was to murder Jesus Christ. They had an anger. They had violence in mind toward Jesus Christ. Anger, hate, wish the worst on your enemies. The desire to kill. This is the way of the devil. These are the sons of the devil. And yet, we see in peacemaking, we show ourselves sons of God. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. We learn from the wise man in Proverbs 19 and verse 11. The scripture there says, the discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. What is the glory of mankind? What sets us apart from animals? What makes us God-like? It is a capacity to forgive, to make peace, the potential to do it. And it is your glory. And you are like your Father in heaven when you're a peacemaker. I want you to appreciate Proverbs 10 and verse 12. Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. And when we are sinned against and wounded, we can choose to love. That's empowering. That's liberating. And it's a hard thing to do. But never are we more like God our Father than when we forgive and make peace. Never are we more like Satan, our enemy, when we nurture anger and seek our own revenge. Peacemakers repair and preserve relationships by pursuing peace. The Bible's so practical, I want to share with you then the practices of a peacemaker. As we conclude this lesson this morning, I just want to, how does this look? What does this work like? Five things from the scriptures, and the lesson will be yours. The Bible on peacemaking. How do I pursue peace? And it really is about in pursuit of peace. Is peacemaking going to happen accidentally? No, it's not. And we're going to be well inclined to stay angry just a little bit longer and maybe even hatch our own little I'll get you back plan. We need to be in pursuit of peace. Number one, with prayer. Prayer in pursuit of peace. How we are encouraged to pray for peace. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 and 2. I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and reverence. Well, who doesn't think that peace is a good thing? Of course it is a good thing. But it's more than let's just agree not to fight for a little while. It really is about whole relationships, mended relationships, and reconciliation. That's why it's always kind of a little chuckle moment when in these beauty pageants they ask the pretty ladies, what do you want more than anything? And they say, world peace. How many of you just mouthed that to me? Yeah, world peace. And we would love world peace. But who's going to be forging it, creating it, mending relationships? So I want to suggest to you that we need to pray for our leaders and about how they're going to do that. But it always comes back home to me, and it starts with me. That if I'm going to pray for the kings and I'm going to pray for the countries of the world, I sure hope I've learned to pray for my enemies. And I'm praying for my enemies because that's the peace I can make. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. I'm going to pray for the one who has angered me. Seek the best for people who have hurt me, wronged me, opposed me. There is a way that we have victory and we conquer our enemies in the Bible. It's through the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our enemies are consumed in the fellowship of Christ. In other words, I've made an enemy my friend when I've taken one who's sinned against me, and we are brothers. We are brothers. It is the way of the kingdom of Christ. If they're my brother, they're not my enemy. This is about the gospel. We pray it. We preach it. We live it when we are pursuing peace with those who have angered us by praying for them. Second, we need to initiate reconciliation in the pursuit of peace. Jesus talks about people going for a little walk in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. A little walk that a lot of us would not be excited to take. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, which is you fool, shall be in danger of the council. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Raca is a very ugly word communicating that same idea. But in verse 23, it says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and therefore remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift. Oh, you wanted to walk the temple, and you wanted to worship God, but there you remember your brother has aught against you. Go for a walk. And initiate reconciliation with someone that you don't have peace with right now. Someone that I've offended. I don't wait for someone else to do it. They come seek me out. I don't wait for things to build up and create long accounts with people. We need short accounts with people. And we do that by going for a walk to talk to people about these issues. You know what we like to do? Well, probably you don't because you're more spiritual than I am. But what I like to do is I like to blame and wait. Blame and wait. Anger likes to blame and wait. The devil wants us to blame and wait. Blame other people. It's all their fault. They're always like this. They are so wrong for it. I have no culpability, and I always have another reason why I ought to stay angry. I can just keep blaming them for things. And then wait. You know what? If they call me, then I'll talk to them. Well, if they'll apologize, well, then I'll be civil. I blame them. I stay angry. And I wait for them to start doing right things. And then we can maybe make some peace. Maybe. Peacemakers are humble enough to go first. Make peace where there's only anger and hurt right now. Seek peace whether others are seeking it actively or not. We're the people seeking it. We're the peacemakers. in the book of Romans, chapter 12 and verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Not as it depends on them, as it depends on you. Live peaceably with all men. Peacemakers are humble and go first. We initiate reconciliation. Well, what's that look like? Sometimes that means that I need to endure a rebuke. If I'm going to someone and I know there's a problem, I know there's an issue, they may have some things to say to me, and I may need to hear them. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 3, take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I know we look at that and think, man, I got some rebuking to do. I got to go rebuke my brother. Sometimes that means somebody's coming to have a conversation with me, right? Or in Luke 15 and verse 18, when I am convicted, I have done wrong. I have sinned against you. I need to apologize for that in order to make some peace. Brother Payne opened the service this morning with the example of the prodigal son in that parable in Luke 15 and verse 18. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. And that wasn't one of those half-hearted, very politically correct sort of apologies that you never actually admitted to nothing, and you're not sorry anyway, but you got to say something. Here's a guy broken, and he's sorry. And he makes it known. That's a real apology. You can build peace off of that kind of humility. Endure a rebuke. Apologize when in the wrong. Seeking peace. We initiate those conversations. We go for that walk. Number four, forgive offenses in pursuit of peace. It's a really wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Now appreciate that eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, that's really justice. It wouldn't be right to take somebody's eye if they took your tooth. This is about justice. And yet Jesus is saying there's a different way than justice. There is a way of grace and of mercy and of forgiveness. And it looks very different. Turning the other cheek, offering that to him. Someone compels you. Can you imagine how humiliating that would be? In that culture, in that time, here is the Jews, and they are oppressed and they are occupied by the Roman armies. And if the Roman soldiers are coming along, or Roman citizens are coming along, moving burdens, and one of their donkeys comes up lame, and they're going one direction, and you're walking the other as Joe Local, not the Roman, they can take you and press you into service. You had to carry what was ever on that donkey for a mile with them. That's a different direction than you were going. You don't even like these people. This is awful that they would do this to me. And Jesus says, you know what? Go a second mile. They had to turn loose of you after 1 mile. Jesus said, go with them too. This is incredible. This is about making peace and going as far as we can possibly go to meet and to make peace. In Luke chapter 17, verse 3, we read it a moment ago. Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. But look at verse 4. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. How is it that forgiveness would not be exhausted? How is it? Because I'm not too big to forgive. I'm not too big to forgive. God is my example, and Jesus Christ is my Lord. And Christians can be the most gracious, forgiving people on earth because we understand we are not bigger than God. There is a God. It's not me. Sin is against him, and he has forgiven me. And whatever someone else has done to me, I've done more, far more worse to God, and he's forgiven me in Christ. I can forgive. I can suffer a wrong to break a cycle of vengeance. Forgiveness always means that I'm releasing my prerogative, my right, if you will, for a restitution so that antagonism will end. When we begin to value our grace in Christ over my rights with my enemies, we will forgive. And if we don't, Matthew 6, verse 14, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. What a tremendous motivation to be a peacemaker. That we're going to get like God on this forgiveness issue. We're going to be sons of God on this peacemaking issue. Or we're going to forfeit our own forgiveness and peace with God. Let's be peacemakers. And finally then, we need to love and bless our enemies in pursuit of peace. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I said, you love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. What a powerful, powerful teaching. In 1957, preaching on the theme, Loving Your Enemies, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. made this statement, quote, it is a message from God that love is the only way. It's the only way to heaven. It's the only way to live on earth. If we believe in Jesus at all, we must say to our enemies, I love you. I would rather die than hate you. How powerful that is, to love our enemies. Do you love them? Then pursue peace with them. Make peace with them. It'll change the world. Greet your enemies. Matthew 5, verse 47. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than the others? You want to set an enemy off balance? Be polite and talk to them. Again, that whole blame and wait thing. We are so good at like not greeting. We don't greet when we look at our telephone and say, I'm not talking to that guy. Voicemail. We don't greet when we don't respond to texts. We don't greet when we see them two aisles over in the supermarket and we go diving into the bins with the frozen pizzas so they don't see us. Cover the pizzas up on top of ourselves. They'll never know. We'd rather not talk to them because we got a problem with them and we don't want to make peace with them. Instead of seeing running into those people as providential moments because we're supposed to be peacemakers, greet your enemies. Return blessing for cursing. Matthew 5 and verse 44. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. How many of you know that our mouths were made for blessing God and not cursing men? Do you know that? Raise your hand. Several of you know that. And some of you are about to have your minds blown. Because the Bible says in Romans 12 and verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's what our mouths were made for. Blessing God, not cursing men. Made in the image of God. Bless those who curse you. You know what that means? It means we're going to choose not to think evil thoughts about those who've wronged us. We're going to refuse to speak evil words against those who have angered us. The book of Proverbs has a great deal to say about the power of words. In fact, in Proverbs 18 and verse 21, the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. And every time we open our mouth, it is life or death coming out. And as long as we would talk over and over again about how others have hurt us, how angry we are, we're never going to find the strength to forgive. At some point, we have to stop talking and start forgiving. It is the motive of love, love with words and acts of blessing that goes a long, long way to peacemaking. What I'm saying is we pursue peace when we pray, when we initiate reconciliation, when we forgive offenses, and we love and bless our enemies. I want us to be what God wants us to be, which is peacemakers, and peacemakers in an age of rage. I appreciate so much your good attention this morning. If you want to put the notes away, put the Bibles away, we're going to sing another song together in just a moment. when a neighbor leaves the boundary of his front yard to go into his neighbor's yard and act in an angry, violent way, the world will notice for a moment. Might be in the newspaper the next day. Could be a little bit of talk. Somebody did something evil to someone, and it's another statistic, and then it's forgotten. But I will tell you that when a neighbor crosses the boundary of their front yard to go meet their next door neighbor to make peace about some grievance or sin or problem, it is heaven that notices. When you go in humility to repent or to bring a brother to repentance, think about what the Bible says about that. That there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. I tell you, God knows and he notices who the peacemakers are. And the peacemakers are the sons of God. So the challenge to each of us this morning is to look at the anger and the hurts. We don't want to carry that anymore. We want to start this week making peace. And Jesus Christ has paid the price to make peace between you and God. Have you been baptized into Christ that you might benefit from the power of his sacrifice and the forgiveness in his blood? You can be this morning. I want to encourage you to leave here today, right with God, real peace, reconciled relationship through Christ. So if we can help you to do that, to be baptized into Christ, to have peace with him, or to encourage you in any other spiritual need and making peace with neighbors, whatever it might be, I invite you to come forward and make your desire known now. Together we stand and sing.